Ah, the word of prayer. Today, Lord, we come and I just pray that you encourage our hearts with the tremendous courage of those who have gone before us. With so little, they went in and changed nations. That it would encourage us that what you have done in the past, you can do again. You can use us the way that you used the great men of the past, women of the past, to change not only cities but nations, whole entire cultures, influenced by the power of your glorious gospel, of your kingdom, and how it can change and transform not only our lives personally but society as a whole. What a powerful message. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So this is a fun one. As now, we start really picking up some speed. Again, we've got six lessons to do. 2,000 years. It's kind of condensed. And we spent two of those lessons getting just to basically 300. Now we're going to put the throttle down a little bit. And we're going to start seeing how things really start taking off. So if you begin, right here in your notes, this is a real crazy time period because there's, we have the church and the state kind of coming together, and we have, the collapse of the Roman Empire. We have barbarians everywhere. We have ransacking and pillaging, Vikings, it makes for good stories. Matter of fact, I enjoy this on History Channel, the Vikings. It's, you know, it all kind of dovetails in here. Angles and Saxons and Vandals. And anyway, let's roll our sleeves up and hop in to the fun of it all. And we can see. So again, I was just talking out in the hallway. One of the things, I rewrote this a couple years ago so that each of these lessons starts getting us closer to where we are today. How did we get here in America, with our Christianity? What's going on in the world? What are the nations that accept Christianity where it's on fire? The ones that are hard nuts, you know, callous to the gospel. And what's in the future for us? Yeah. So this is kind of what we're doing, kind of where we're trying to drive this. And so here we go. We, here in America, our forefathers, the very beginning, when they started creating, you know, our Constitution, things like this, one of the things that they wanted to do was have the separation of the church and the state. It's part of the Constitution. And one of the reasons is what we're going to see right here, and what happens all through the Middle Ages from this. So let's hop in. So we left off last week with Roman emperors persecuting the church, especially the last one. The last severe persecution was Diocletian, right about 300 AD, when he started really going after the leaders and also the scriptures. So he really wanted to try to gut the power of the church by taking the head off. So going after the bishops and the scriptures. And so we saw the things that happened last week. He dies. There's a momentary time of peace. A new emperor takes over. Actually, there are two emperors. And so during this time, sometimes there was even up to four emperors. And they would divide up the vast Roman Empire. And in this particular time, there were two. One was Claudius, and another, Maxentius. Claudius died, and his son took over, Constantine. Did I say Claudius? I didn't mean Claudius. Constantius, I think, is the... There we go. And so his son takes over, Constantine, the western part of the empire. Well, Maxentius, as is those who get drunk with power, they want it all. Yeah? And so Maxentius, he decided to get together quite the army and to conquer Constantine with an army three times the size. And they finally met on the eve of battle at a place called the Milvian Bridge. And there, on the eve of battle, as history or legend, whatever, Constantine was outnumbered 3-1. But he looks after sunset up in the sky, and it says that he sees a sign, and that sign, he believes, says to him, or a vision, conquer by this sign. And what he saw was a cross in the sky. And so he believed that he was to go into battle the next day with the sign of the cross, and he wins. And in honor of his victory, he then fundamentally sanctions Christianity and becomes much more, he's a pagan emperor, and this huge victory happens, and from that, he conquers in the sign of the cross. Well, it's very interesting. I'm going to give you a little something up here that's not in your notes, I don't think. I like astronomy and different things like that. So here you go. Check this out. So here is actually the sky at sunset, right after sunset, the stars, on the date, the evening before the battle of the Milvian Bridge battle. And you can see that the lineup of the stars performs this key and this row. All right? And these are the Greek letters, first Greek letter, two letters of Christ. Kyro. And so you can see a little bit, but here's what potentially that he saw. That's fairly interesting. That was there on the horizon. And from that time on, this becomes the symbol of early Christianity for hundreds of years, for centuries, the Kyro. It is said that he even put this on their shields. But it's very, everybody can see that. It's pretty nice, huh? Nifty little tidbit of trivia for you, just in case. I know Rick likes these kind of trivial things. Yeah, so. But anyway, that's good. I got that from my astronomy guide. Well, as we move on here. So, a year later, he publishes an edict of toleration. And he then also moved the empire, the headquarters of the empire, from Rome to his self-named Constantinople on the east. So if you see, I think you might have this in your, yes, okay, you have this in here. So it was in Rome, and he moved the headquarters over here and renamed the city Constantinople after himself. That's always nice when you can just rename the capital, all right? So, a number of things that started happening that were really exciting. So, for the Christians, they have just come out of fairly terrible persecution about a decade or so earlier. And now, they have freedom, and they are, I don't want to say necessarily licensed, but they have religious toleration now, and they can worship and do whatever, freedom, without going into hiding or anything else like that, or fear of persecution. So Constantine also starts dumping a lot of money into the church. He starts erecting magnificent buildings. He starts becoming a benefactor. And these things all seem great. But you know what? The sword cuts both ways, if you will. So as things are going great, there's building projects going everywhere. You're able to freely worship, no persecution. At the same time, Christianity in the churches is exploding. It starts becoming, if you will, a passport for advancement socially or politically. So a bunch of pagans just find out the fastest way that you can become wealthy and influential is you hop into the church, you go up through the ranks, and next thing you know, you are working with the government, and you have an area of control and influence. And what ends up happening is by the tens of thousands people enter into the church who have nothing more than baptized by water, not by the Spirit, have no change of heart. And so you have the church filling with baptized pagans who are interested in self-promotion, amongst other things. All right? So by the time... there's even some question whether Constantine ever actually accepted Christianity. It says so, like, right before he died, the bishop Eusebius finally baptized him before he died. But let's move on as we continue on here. So, as you see, there was the Christianizing of the state also becomes the secularizing of the church. So that knife goes both ways. And there's a lot of benefits that happen. So here's some of the blessings that happen during this time. Much of the property, and we already talked about persecution, was confiscated during the previous emperors, was returned to the church. The state subsidized. It's always nice to have a nice flow of money coming in. But there's always strings attached with money. Everybody knows that, right? A little strings attached with money, whether it's politics or whatever it is. But in this particular case, politics and the church really start... There's a lot of strings. It's a web, even. More than just a few strings, right? The clergy, they were exempt from public service. Here's a couple good things. Also, that rape became a capital crime. Restrictions on divorce were instituted to protect women. And the gladiatorial games, they, on average, cost 20,000 lives per month of slaves, of captured peoples, prisoners. And so this inhumane activity through the influence of the church on the state changed. Now, the other side of the blade, all right, the other side of the blade is the things that ended up happening is the emperor. He kind of assumed a position of leadership within the church, and he would exercise his influence at his discretion whenever he wanted to get involved in church affairs and become an arbitrator. And he could interfere with what was going on, even though it was questionable whether he was even a Christian at all. So we talked about Christianity became a means of promotion. Bishops became prominent state officials. So people who were part of the church, they started getting dual roles. They're having influence of guiding the church like a leader. But the next thing you know, they're also a state official as well. And that becomes quite entangled and enmeshed. Here's a not so good of one. So now certain policies of the church become state policies. So it became illegal to be a heretic. How about that? So hence we also have freedom of religion. That the state's not supposed to get entangled in this. So our forefathers, they learned some things from history, and that's where some of this... So this became quite bad when you can implement state penal codes in order to get people to believe a certain way. And that really ultimately became horrendous during the Inquisition. You get capital punishment based upon what you believe. Also during this time, there was a lot of formalization of the worship because now there was money pouring in and there also had to be sort of a distinction between clergy and the laity. And so now you start seeing the formalization, the splendor, sacraments, worship, the veneration of Mary, different things like this started coming into the church. And finally, which depending upon what branch of Christianity you come from, if you come from a very conservative side of Christianity sometimes, they'll see all types of paganism and certain Christian traditions of Christmas or things like this, you know, Christmas trees, things. So all kinds of pagan rituals became sort of Christianized, all right, into the church. And there's people who object to that sometimes today, depending upon where you're from, and they don't celebrate certain holidays or use traditional type things that we do for certain holidays and things like that. Veneration of the relics. This is a very, very strange thing, especially I think to those of us. I've got a picture here I'm about ready to show you. It's pretty crazy. So you have saints and martyrs. They're venerated. They're images. And everybody know what I'm talking about by relics being venerated. So people would think, well, we have a splinter of the cross. And so that would go past around the churches and people would come in on certain days. This becomes much, much more significant during the Middle Ages. Or there's the burial cloth of Jesus, or there's, I mean, it gets so weird. The milk from Mary's breast even is in a vial, and it goes on and on. But there's, yeah, it's strange. But the bones of saints, this becomes an interesting one. So I was at our church in Innsbruck, Austria, and the pastor there, he took me to a little town right next to Innsbruck's called Hall, just H-A-L-L. And as most of the churches in Europe, they're right in the very center of the town, and you can see the nice steeple and everything else like that. Well, here in Hall, they have a lot of bones of former. So this is a picture of some skulls and things like this that are right there in the church. So it's a little bit creepy for us. They have bones, like right in the walls and the concrete, you know, and you can go up and touch some of the old saints' bones. And you come, these right here, these skulls, you know, they have the halos around them and things like that. You can go, it's just right there in the church. How about that? So so when you first walk in, you see these skeletons and bones and things like this. It's a little different for some people, but for them it was very quite normal. As a matter of fact, it's holy, you know. So anyway, this is a little something, yeah?
Of course, you do have to admit, though, that would be memorable.
I remember it quite well, yeah. I remember it quite well. And I remember after seeing the church, he took me over for the biggest Wiener Schnitzel I've ever seen in my life. You know, Pastor Marcus likes to eat. So if he ever hears this, he knows. He'll be proud of the fact. And so across the street or so, there was this little place. I mean, the Wiener Schnitzel came out, it was like the size of a pizza. It was hanging over top of the plate. It was this big, you know, hanging over the plate. And that doesn't even count the sides and everything else that came with it. So for those of you who don't have that kind of appetite, you can get the Kinder Schnitzel, the children's portion. And it's like a personal pan pizza. Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. This is the church. This is Christianity. Yep. For sure. And anyway, so these are some of the things that happened during that time. All right, now let's pick up with the things that started happening not long thereafter. One of the most famous of them, and especially which Constantine presided over, was the ecumenical councils. So do we all know what was the first church council? Anybody? The back row back there. Let me pick on you guys. Huh? What was the first church council? No. It's right in the book of Acts. Anybody remember? The Jerusalem Council. That's correct. So, and Acts 15 is the very first church council. They come together in order to figure out a problem they had. And the problem that they had was an ethnic problem, fundamentally, trying to get the Gentile believers to become, Israeli, you know, Israelites to follow the covenant. So they tried to figure out what was going on with there, and they came up with an answer as the leaders got together and debated the issue. Well, this set the precedent for as the church moved forward and there were other problems, well, what do you do? Well, they would get the bishops together, or the leading elders, and they would come to discuss it. Well, one of the biggest issues that happened during this time was called Arianism. And this guy Arius, they were struggling now with what is the nature of Christ, his divinity, his humanity, these dual natures. And so, again, I don't think it was in a cynical way. Arius went off on a heretical tangent, but they were trying to reconcile: how can you have one God, and we start seeing the worship of Jesus? We see Old Testament scriptures that refer to Yahweh being applied to Jesus. You see and it goes on. And how do you, and the apostles are writing letters to the churches that, and he also speaks of his own divinity. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, many times you see in the Gospels, the Jews picking up stones to stone him. Why? Because he made himself out to be God. So, then you have a problem. So how do you reconcile all this? So these ideas started coming around, and Arius had an idea that he was really begotten, but he was not God. All right, he's begotten of the Father. And this huge controversy starts spreading all over the empire, all through the churches, and they want to try to settle it. And it's interesting, this is just a little side note, I don't have any of your notes. You know who one of the main guys that got together in Nicaea, one of the famous saints, in order to advocate for the Trinity? Does anybody know who his name? Saint Nicholas. How about that? Old Saint Nick. He's far more known back in the day for his battle at Nicaea, for upholding the Orthodox faith and opposing Arius. How about that? That's a little known fact right there. You can put that one, tuck that one away, Rick. Saint Nick. All right. Okay, so most of these, again, according, just back to your notes there, there were controversies that were related to the persons of the Trinity and the relationships between the natures of Christ, which we call the hypostatic union, is the word in theology, systematic theology, of his 100% divinity and his 100% humanity. So the first ecumenical council, it takes place in Nicaea. Actually, Constantine, I think I made mention of this, he's the one who convened the council. He was tired of the battle going on throughout the empire, through the churches, and all the factions were happening. He says, okay, guys, look, I'll foot the bill. All you bishops come from all over and figure it out. And he presided over it. And also Eusebius, which we'll come across a little bit later, one of the bishops, he records all of it for history. All right? Now, so we talked about Arius there in 318. He declared the Son was like God, but not the same essence as God. And so the council excommunicated him, and they condemned his teachings and developed the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed, probably next to the Apostles' Creed, is one of the most famous of them because it is an effort to explain more clearly the nature of Christ, his natures, and his divinity. And so you can see right here in your notes, I put in there the Nicene Creed for you. But specifically, if you want to focus in on the second paragraph, it is about, so the first paragraph or sentence is about God the Father, the second is about Jesus, and the third is about the Holy Spirit. And you notice that the one about Jesus is quite a little bit more involved right there. So he says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. Now here's where they pick up to battle against Arius. God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, con consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial. Sharing the same substance with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Making sure you got the humanity part here. And became man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Amen. I like that. All right. Not long thereafter, a few more squabbles started happening. We had to kind of refine this. So there was a second ecumenical council. It took place in Constantinople again. So it did not, Nicaea, even though they excommunicated Arius, they made it clear that his teachings were heretical, it still did not end the Arian controversy and didn't resolve it. So after the death of Constantine, his sons and many of the succeeding emperors, they still liked Arianism. And they supported it, and they funded it, so it kept the faction and everything going. And some of them, even as emperors, said, we want to make Arianism the orthodox faith of the state. So when the state steps in and muddies the waters and now supports, you know, a certain religion, then it becomes hard, as you can imagine. So this second ecumenical council, it was there in order to establish the Nicene faith and restore unity to the church. Then you have a third one that happens in Ephesus. All right, and this one was to address a new heresy developed by Pelagius. And Pelagius, or Pelagianism, so he was a British monk, and he was very learned and was very ascetic. And he went to Rome to visit Rome from Britannia and was appalled at the lax morals that he saw going on in Rome. And so he preached an asceticism and he recruited many followers. And his basic idea was he rejected this idea, or let me flip it the other way. He exalted free will. And said that it is the primary ingredient of salvation and that there is the perfectibility of the human race. So he rejected the idea of original sin, that mankind and the image of God is corrupted by sin from Adam. And he felt like the law and other means are pedagogical, that they can help you attain perfection without the need of Christ. So you can see the four tenets that he has there. A lot of them have to do with original sin and how the Old Testament can help. You know, question.
Just a reminder, throughout all this, when did the canonization of Scripture?
Most of it happened in the 3rd century. So, no, I'm sorry, 2nd century it began. And actually, Marcion, who created a lot of problems of his own, was the first guy to start putting the Scriptures together. But I would say it's really by the end of the 2nd century, going into the 3rd, when it's fairly solid.
Okay, so at least from that time, these guys would have had kind of a canonization.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. So starting in the 5th century, St. Augustine, he wrote a series of works in which he attacked Pelagius, these doctrines, and he establishes better what we know as original sin and things like that. But so he... the divine grace needed for salvation, and many criticisms against Pelagius and this heresy. So then we have another council that pops up in a place called Chalcedon in 450. And it was convened to respond to the heresy of Eutychus, who taught that Christ only had one nature and not two. And this heresy was called monophysitism. How about that? I don't know that you have to keep that for the tests or anything else like that, but it's again. The council resulted in the Chalcedon definition and creed. There were three other ecumenical councils of the church after Chalcedon that happened in Constantinople, and you see those a couple of days, and another one in Nicaea. And the debate in these councils centered on intricate theological concerns and isolated heresies. So they started getting into minutiae. Now the interesting thing is all these councils take place on the Greek-speaking side of the empire. All right, the Greeks are the ones who, and the Greek mindset, the paradigm, sets them up to be more philosophical and theological and want to get things, you know, in order and orthodox. You don't have hardly any of this happening on the Latin side, all right? And we're going to find out a little bit more about that why here soon. All right, now, there's a couple very key people that happen, what we call post-Nicene church fathers. So after the Council of Nicaea, these are the guys that became very, very influential. And I'm going to say they're both on the east and on the west side. So Eusebius is the first one. So Eusebius, the thing about Eusebius is this particularly great is he is a historian and a scholar. And one of the things that he does is he writes what's called the ecclesiastical history. And it gives us more information, or the most information, about the early church from the apostles on. And especially during this time of the Nicene Council. But most of what we learned in the first two classes have something to do coming from Eusebius, because he is the key, the main historian that fills us in on what happened in the first couple centuries. And the struggle of the church, the persecutions, and so forth. Athanasius, the defender of the faith and a theologian. Now, he did more than anyone to bring about the triumph of the Orthodox Nicene faith over Arianism. He was born in Alexandria. So, actually, Pastor Fikri likes to take a lot of credit for the Egyptians' influence on Orthodoxy. So, if you know Pastor Fikri, he's from Egypt, and so he likes to claim some of these things as his heritage. I'll show you in just a little bit about what Bruce and I claim as our heritage. It's not quite as noble. All right, so Athanasius, let me see. So he accompanied his bishop to Nicaea, and he distinguished himself at the council by refuting Arianism and holding to the Orthodox faith of what we call the Trinity now. He was banished five times. So after the bishop died, he became the bishop of Alexandria. Now remember, there are five major cities, centers of Christianity. So you have Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. So he is one of the major bishops at Alexandria. So after becoming bishop, he was banished five times throughout his life because of his opposition to the Arian heresy. Remember, the state, again and again, through the emperors that followed, Constantine's sons and those of all, they liked Arianism, so they wanted to make it the state religion, and he was opposing it. So he would get banished, and then he'd come back, and, you know, the battle continued on and on. Now, the other thing that's very, very interesting about Athanasius is he is the one who started, or is given credit for starting, monasticism. So all the stuff that we, well, I shouldn't say all the stuff, but when I say monasticism, when you see movies or things like this, or if you ever take a trip to Europe or parts of Asia, this area, Turkey, and you see monasteries, this is, and the life of what a monk was like, it began with Athanasius in Egypt, and he wrote this book called The Life of Anthony. And when he visited Rome, he took this book and these ideals with him, and he started influencing, particularly during the Middle Ages, this concept of monasticism, or the monastery, the life of a monk, seclusion, holiness, influence upon society through the monasteries and things like this that happened. And it became very, very significant during the Middle Ages. We'll find out, I think, in some of next week's lessons. Yeah. Then we have Ambrose. So I always like Ambrose because my roommate for 3 years in college, and after we got out, his name was Ambrose. So this is his namesake. So he was from a noble Roman family, studied law, and in Milan, part of Italy, a city in Italy. So he was quite the administrator and so forth like that. And then when the Bishop of Milan died, the crowd, they appointed him as bishop. And I think I don't think he was even baptized yet. He was still going through his catechisms. And then he got baptized. And he sold everything, all his lands, all his money, you know, and everything that he had from his noble family. And he became the bishop. And he was very famous preacher, of which Augustine came to hear him. So he also supported the Nicene Creed, wrote many books. He opposed some of the emperors and empresses. So the Empress Justina ordered him to institute Arian worship in his church, and he refused. She sent troops to the church to enforce her will. But the troops, hearing the people praying and singing, they just decided to join in the worship. They got an anointing. They got touched. Yeah, how about that? Isn't that good? So she gave up her attack on the bishop. He excommunicated an emperor, Theodosius, for his acts, murderous acts. Influential in instituting congregational singing, hymns, a part of the Latin church service. Through his teaching, he influenced many, but particularly Augustine came to hear him and became his most famous and illustrious convert. So now, I guess briefly we talk about Augustine. So it's said, this is a pretty stunning statement, but no single person, except beyond the Apostle Paul, influenced Christianity more than Augustine. How about that? That's a statement. He did more to shape Christianity than any other person. He stood between two worlds, the classical cultural civilization and that of barbarianism, because the Germanic tribes were starting to invade the Roman Empire, the barbarians. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. There's a lot to be said in here, but there's two very, very famous works that he has. I mean, he has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of works. But the two most influential are The City of God and Confessions. In Confessions, he talks fundamentally how he had lived a very immoral life and seeking different philosophies and things like this. And through the effort of his mother praying for him, he came to Christianity under the preaching of Jesus. And he taught, the preaching of Ambrose. And so he talks in Confessions about the grace of God extended to him. So for many Christians, this has become kind of like the Psalms, a place where you can find incredible comfort. of how God's mercy and His grace reached out. Then in City of God, what he does, so you can look through your notes, there'll be a little more. I don't want to read them all for you here. But in the City of God, he basically lays out the history of mankind, and he talks about how God's role in guiding the history and where it's going, and discussing from a vantage point that ultimately we're going to the City of God, and that's where history is moving. And so a lot of his ideas and what he writes in here, it starts formulating thought, the universities, the intelligentsia for centuries and centuries to come. His theology forms what is a lot of the Roman Catholic Church, the backbone of that. He and Thomas Aquinas do this. So it becomes very, very influential, the City of God. And there's so many other things. But for time, we have to move on here. Then we have Jerome. He's a famous translator. He leaves and goes to the Palestine. He learns Greek and Hebrew. And there, he translates the Greek and the Hebrew, Old Testament, New Testament, into Latin, and it becomes what's called the Vulgate. The Vulgate then, for 1,500 years, was the main and only translation of the Bible used by the Catholic Church. The Latin. Yep, the official Bible. So from 400 to 1900... that's the Bible, done by Jerome. John Chrysostom, he is one of the Greek fathers. He became a monk. He was practicing very severe asceticism. So when I say asceticism, this is where you fast, you go into solitude, times of silence, you're very harsh on your, you know, on your physical body, things like this. These were typical practices of the monks. It became weird, you know. So there's a part of that that we see, you know, Jesus pulling himself aside into solitude. And these are called spiritual disciplines. We see him, talking about fasting in Scripture. There's lots of different things that we see about what we call spiritual disciplines. And the influence, the really healthy influence they have on our spiritual formation, and the grace of God that pours out during those times to transform us and empower us. All right. So as a church, oftentimes we get together and we fast, like the beginning of every year. All right. Now, this stuff can be taken to extremes, as such as human nature. I don't want to get into too much on asceticism, but human nature always likes to say, give me a list of what I should do. What can I do? All right. And so then what happens is the activity that allows you to put yourself into a flow of grace for God's grace to work on you then gets exchanged, and it becomes the activity itself that I do, and then it gets weird because it goes to extremes, all right? And this is the things that happened in some of the medieval, particularly the Dark Ages, medieval monasticism, and even earlier. I mean, there's stories, especially in Egypt. This is what I counter fakery with, you know, yeah, you got some good things going on, but you had some really weird stuff. So this one guy, I mean, he builds a big tower. I think it's 40, 60 feet tall, and it's got about a 4x8 sheet of, you know, something on top. And he lives up there for 30 years on top of this tower, and people have to send him food. And it goes on, these weird, weird things. And then you start seeing the flagellations where they whip yourselves and, you know, things like this, where it goes to extremes. Anyway, so John Chrysostom, he was one of these severe guys living in a cave. And because his health was so bad, he couldn't live that way anymore. He had to come back out to get him a Big Mac. But he was anointed preacher. He was an anointed preacher. So he came back out of the cave, out of the solitude, and he was preaching. And then when the patriarch of Constantinople died. Now the word patriarch is the same thing as bishop, but specifically when you're talking about one of these five main churches, you know, the centers of Christianity, they get special names to them. So in the West, there's only one church in the West that's the center. And that church is what church? Rome. So the bishop of Rome gets a special name. Okay? The Pope, we know it today. All right? So the other churches are all on the eastern side of the empire. And because of the Greek influence, because remember, you got to remember, the eastern side of the empire, they speak Greek. The western side of the empire speaks Latin. All right? So on the eastern side of the empire, the leader of those churches, the bishops, they're called patriarchs, even to this day. There is a patriarch of Constantinople, or of Istanbul. He is the leader of the entire Greek Orthodox, or the Orthodox Church, whether that be Greek, Russian, and there's others that are in there. All right? So ill health, so his poor health stopped this regimen of living in a cave and being really aesthetic. Yeah. So he had to come out of the cave to start getting healthy to eat. Yeah.
The word here is regiment. Is it a military regiment?
Yeah.
I think they meant regiment.
Ah. Yeah. Okay. There you go. Good point on the typo. All right. So anyway, the patriarch died and Chrysostom was appointed to replace him. He was unwilling, but they had to go capture him and take him to the city and consecrate him as bishop. So once he's consecrated, well, then he's going to do the job. And he held this position until the empress, Eudoxia, how about that, banished him because he denounced her lifestyle. So you see the problems that are happening again and again with the church and the state being blended together. He died in exile. But I tell you what, he was called, his name, he was given this name, Chrysostom, which means golden-tongued, all right, because of his incredible elegance, eloquence, almost another typo there coming out, elegance, eloquence, all right, of his speaking ability. Now, one of the other things, too, if Pastor Fikri is listening to this, those guys down in Alexandria, down in Egypt, they like this allegorical way of preaching. So it wasn't really about the scriptures. It's the deep spiritual meaning behind the scriptures that you want to get at. And this is very famous from Origen and things like that. It ultimately ends up, you can basically make scripture say anything you want once you get into this allegorical side of things. But Chrysostom, he opposed this. And he felt like, let's work on what do the scriptures mean, and then how do you apply that to our lives? What an idea. That's a great idea. All right. So we'll go on from Chrysostom. All right, now let's have some fun. This is where things kind of get interesting and I think kind of exciting. So the fall of the Roman Empire. So a lot of things start really kicking in right here. So all right, so here we got, you have your map in there and you see all these barbaric Teutonic German tribes blasting into the Roman Empire. And you could see, you know, this was the Roman Empire, all right, and you see all these guys there. So we get a lot of names. Like, I mean, the Vandals. What nice English word do we get from the tribe of the Vandals? Vandalism. Yeah, so it comes straight from what these guys did. Known through the ages. And they're the blue line. You can see they were pretty busy right here, yeah? Down into Africa and ultimately getting into Rome. They had their graffiti and their spray paint with them everywhere they went. I think their vandalism was a little bit worse than just defacing some buildings with spray paint, yeah? The buildings were not, they weren't left after they were done. So one of the very interesting things that Bruce and I are both very proud of is that the Roman Empire, in all its might and power, never conquered Germania. Eh? Never made it in. Only one emperor, Julius Caesar, ever crossed the Rhine. He built a bridge, crossed the Rhine, took a look at Germania, and then he left. Because he knew what was waiting, and you see my little right there. That's our ancestors right there. Bruce and I's. Anyway. Yes, go ahead.
Just curious as to whether or not they figured there was anything worth there to take.
Yeah. Well, it ended up that as history proves it, the Germanic tribes are somewhat bellicose. They like war. And they're good at it. So I guess we don't need to go much further than that. And I think it's the Romans figured that out quite early on, and they just left them alone. All right, and they said, let's just be trading partners with them. So what you can see all the kind of crazy stuff right here. So if any of you watch some, there's all kinds of great shows, you know, that are on Netflix and things like that. Now, the Vikings, and you also got, there's one called the Last Kingdom or something like that. It has to do with all the Angles and Saxons, you know, invading into England. So if anybody ever wanted to know, where does Anglo-Saxon come from? It comes from the German Vikings that invaded England and conquered it. Most of it, yeah? All right, so here's what ends up happening. Happening. I'm trying to get my tenses right. Rome, basically, for centuries, kept civilization going. They had laws, they had, you know, justice, and they had military and to enforce that justice, and the peace of Rome and all that was maintained throughout the empire. So now when you get these marauding Vikings and barbarians coming in, and they basically ultimately in the middle of the 5th century pillage Rome, and that's the end of Rome. And that's the end of society, and it's the end of civilization for Europe. And they plunge that, and we call this the beginning of this period. Does anybody know what we call the beginning of this period? When Rome doesn't exist anymore, there's no more law. It's what? The Dark Ages, yeah. And that's the reason. So now begins the Dark Ages, because fundamentally it's every man for himself, and whoever is the strongest barbarian tribe, that's who rules. And literacy, civilization, all the stuff that Rome learned, how to build, the architecture, all that, reading, writing, it's all gone. Bathing, yeah. It's. The Vikings really aren't well known for their hygiene. That's the word I was looking for, sanitary. Yeah. So you can see what's going on there. So it gets quite chaotic. And you have the Huns, Vandals, Goths, Saxons, Angles. You can see them all up there. So it gets interesting. Now, the only thing that's left in Europe that actually has some kind of structure to it is the church. And there's only one church in the West, and that's the church at Rome, that has influence and, they become the bastion of literature and knowledge. It's only contained, anything that's left, it's contained in the church. There's no public schools, there's no military, there's no law, okay, anymore. You can't go to the court and sue somebody or find some justice. You know, it's crazy. And so the only thing that holds Europe together, or the potential to hold it together, and to preserve the knowledge, is the church. And so this is where the church at Rome becomes very, very important. Because the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is really the only one who now has both spiritual authority, and he has, by just dropped in his lap, by, you know, he has political authority now too, because he's the only authority there is. And so he has the church now, especially in the West, has a big problem, or they're confronted with two things. One, how do you preserve civilization? That's number one. And number two, yeah, because, I mean, these barbarian tribes, I mean, they're destroying everything, you know. So how do you preserve this knowledge? And how do you also, this provides the opportunity of all these and different ethnic groups coming to us, invading us, how do you evangelize them? All right? So this is very interesting. So the first, I'm going to put this up here. The first country, you already, if you're not looking at your notes, first country that actually becomes Christian is Armenia. Now the question is, do any of you all know where Armenia is? If I asked you to pick it out on a map, would you know where Armenia is? I like geography, I like astronomy, I like history, things like this. Armenia. Yeah, you're... Well, no. I mean, it's closer than we are, but... So, yeah. Okay. Armenia. No takers of geography, all right? Boom. All right, so I figured I'd put this up here for you all. So here's present-day Turkey. We have the Mediterranean Sea, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and there they are, right there. And they are bordered by Iran, Turkey. Up in here is Russia, okay? So it's interesting that they are still Christian to this day, hold to it, and they are surrounded, as you can see, fundamentally by all Muslim countries. There's quite a history for Armenia. Yeah. So you can see that it was a monk. He decided to go, and his name is Gregory. Now they've elevated him to Saint Gregory the Illuminator. That's a good name. I mean, if I was going to go down, I'd like that name. Curtis the Illuminator. Yeah, I'd like that. Put that on my stone. All right. Anyway, so he went, and I mean, wow. He went in there, he met with the king, he converted them, baptized them. It is the first state to officially become Christian. All right, as we move on. The conversion of the British Isles and the Angles and the Saxons. So here you have the map in your notes there. So this is England, or the United Kingdom, Wales, Scotland, all that. But you can see where the Vikings, and if you watch some of these shows, I think, well, definitely one of them is called The Vikings from the History Channel, but the other one's, I think, Last Kingdom. It's Netflix one, things like that. You'll see all these different, the Angles, the Saxons, and who has, you know, who has, and then the Britons. So once the, you know, Britannia, this used to be called Britannia, and it was controlled by the Romans, and somewhere about right here, going across here, is called Hadrian's Wall. So Emperor Hadrian, because he was being attacked, the Romans were being attacked so much by the tribes from Scotland, the Picts and things like that, that they built a huge wall, like the Great Wall of China, but it's called Hadrian's Wall, across here. And so you can see all this is going on. This is just oodles of just extra trivia for you, Rick, just so you can just really tuck them away. All right. But you can see what's going on. So how do they win? So the Britons were the people who were there under the Roman time. Rome collapses. There's no more legions there to protect them. And now they are totally vulnerable to these Viking groups that come in there. And this is what, and you can see that the Vikings take over. And they basically try to destroy Christianity that's established there, that came through the Roman legions, through the people. It was a Celtic Christianity that was here, and it's almost wiped out by these invading tribes in the middle of the 5th century and so forth. So we begin with the conversion of Ireland. And so we all know St. Patrick, yeah. So a little not so much known about St. Patrick is he was captured as a slave. And he was taken to Ireland, sold as a slave in Ireland, and he was forced into, you know, some duties, shepherding duties and things like this for a number of years. And he escaped and made it back to England, or to Britain. And while he was there in Britain, he had a vision of kind of like a Macedonian call kind of vision. The voice of the Irish. Or he had a dream, yeah, of calling him back to Ireland. And so he was so deeply moved by this dream that he decided to go back to the place of his imprisonment, you know, his enslavement. And he went back, and from, you see, from 432 to 461, he worked among the Celts of Ireland. And despite significant opposition from the Druid religion, sort of the indigenous religion of the people there, he managed to make the island a stronghold and basically eradicate this Druidism for Celtic Christianity. During the Dark Ages of Europe, it became Ireland was the bright shining light of civilization and Christianity that sent Christianity throughout the world, throughout the empire. Very, very amazing. So the conversion of Scotland was one of these examples. Some of these monks that were there in Ireland, they set sail. And again, you look at them, just 12 guys with Columba, 12. They took off, they sailed, they landed on a little island called Iona. They built a monastery there, and from there they reached Scotland with the gospel and evangelized it. 12 guys. Huh? Pretty awesome. The conversion of England. So Pope Gregory, we'll get him in probably the next lesson, very, very influential pope, but he was bound and determined. Apparently he saw in a marketplace slaves being traded, and some of them were these Angles and these Saxons. He saw them, and he was moved by who these people are, where are they. He found out they're in up here in Britain, and he wanted to evangelize them. So he picked a monk. His name is Augustine, not to be confused with the other Augustine of Hippo that we talked about earlier. And he sent him to go... Hey, here's the plan. Get some guys together. All right, make your trip up to England and evangelize the Vikings. How's that? Okay, what's the plan? All right, well, let's go. And so Augustine of Canterbury is his now name. It's called the Apostle of England. He left his role as a Benedictine from the Benedictine monastery. And he took 40 monks, and they went up to evangelize the pagan Saxons in England. They arrived, this is kind of funny, they arrived in southern Gaul, where they met, you know, some of the things, and they heard rumors of the brutality of the Saxons, and they returned and went back to Rome. I mean, these are the guys, you know, that battle with the battle axes and the hammers, you know, things like that. You know, the horned helmets and all that, you know. Yeah, let's go evangelize those guys. All right. So Gregory would not be denied. No, no, no. We've got a call to reach these guys. So he sent them again. And so they turned and they went. And not long after they arrived, they led King Ethelbert's wife to the Lord. And then it started happening. One after another, the subjects were baptized. And he sent a delegation back to Rome with a remarkable report of what had happened with the missionaries there. And ultimately, Christianity took hold there, and he built the first cathedral. Anybody ever hear of Canterbury, by chance? Yeah? That's where it all began, right there, with this monk heading off. The conversion of the Goths. So you have this Eufilus, And again, this is interesting. He was an Arian Christian. He felt the call to be a missionary among the Goths. His work was so successful that when many of the Goths... All right, let me go back a couple slides if you look right there. All right, so the Goths are coming in up here. All right, so ultimately they end up in Rome. But by the time they get to Rome, they're already Christians because of the work that he's done. So successful that when many of the Goths later entered Roman Empire, they're already Christian. How about that? And that's something that's good. So here's a funny one. So he translated the scriptures into their own language. But because they were so bellicose, meaning so warlike, he decided not to translate Samuel and Kings. Isn't that funny? There's so many wars and battles going on in there. He didn't want to throw fuel on the fire. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Let's work with something else. You know, how about loving your neighbor as yourself, and then we'll work up to, you know, Kings. Question in the back.
So, if they were Arian Christians, they did not believe Jesus was equal to the Father, correct?
That's correct.
So, today we would consider that. Would we still consider that Christianity?
The answer is no. That is not a part of the Orthodox, what we consider Orthodox Christianity. However, there are still many people, some of us call them cults, but there are different groups of people that consider themselves Christians, even though they're outside what we would call the Orthodox Christianity. And Orthodox Christianity, again, I can't remember which class it was, but if we boil it down to five fundamentals, okay, you have five fundamentals. The virgin birth, all right, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ for us for salvation, the physical bodily resurrection, and the second coming. All right? That is basically what the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, things like this, that were passed on and was considered Orthodox Christianity. It does not matter whether you're a Protestant, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, whatever division of that in there, Presbyterian, Baptist, what we all for 2,000 years, even though we may have other differences, we all hold those five core beliefs. When you get into Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, they consider themselves Christian. They call themselves, you know, Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, things like that. But they would not hold, it would be much more like Arian Christianity. They do not believe that Jesus is God.
But what that shows is, even this late, they're still working out their theology.
That's right. That's exactly right. They're still working things out. Okay, so to land this, we have two more right here. So we have the conversion of the Burgundians and the Franks. Martin of Tours felt the call to bring the gospel to the Burgundians, who had settled in South Gaul, that would be France area. This is interesting. He adopted aggressive tactics by organizing soldier monks. I'd like to see that. Soldier monks. They got their robes on. They got that, what's that thing called? The tensor? Where they have the haircut, you know, or the ring? I mean, Rick and I, we just grow our hair out and we could be passed as monks. hey, get your swords and your monk on and let's go. And aggressive tactics by organizing soldier monks into bands in order to destroy pagan worship areas. So they go marauding at night and destroy the idols and things like that. Near the end of the 5th century, Clovis, king of the Franks, married Clotilda. That's a good name, Clotilda. A Christian princess of Burgundy, her influence along with divine encounter in battle led to this conversion. The majority of the people also accepted Christianity. And the last one, which I cannot go after all my German stuff talking, all right, the conversion of Germany. Boniface brought the gospel to the Teutonic tribes occupying most of Germany. Well-educated and devout priests, he decided to consecrate his life to missions and received authority from the Pope to go to those barbarians and convert them. In the presence of a large assembly of pagans, here's very famous, here's Boniface right here. Oops, Did I already have him up there? There he was. It was already up there. Okay. He cut down the sacred oak of Thor. And he took the tree and he cut it into planks and built the church. How about that? This is, I just call it relatively, a little north of Frankfurt, present-day Frankfurt. All right, and built the church out of the planks from the oak of Thor. How about that? That's something. Here's the thing. It's very, very powerful. He got together devoted women, and he sent them all through Germany doing missions. The women converting the barbarians. And that's something. There were first in a long line of women who served Christ bravely in the missionary fields of the world. He was a great organizer. Ultimately, what he ended up doing was he created all of the dioceses. He laid out a map of most of Europe, Germany, France, and created dioceses, which many of them last to this day. He brought each of these areas under the authority of the Bishop of Rome, and then, even to this day, when you have bishops and archbishops and all that, it's all kind of went back to Boniface organizing this so that there was unity throughout the throughout Europe, at least Germany, France area, until the Dark Ages ended. And that's all we have for today. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to pray. If you have some questions, feel free to stay. You know, I'll be here and we'll have questions and things like this. So, Lord, we give you thanks for these brave, brave people who felt a call of God on them, even with very little, going into the face of the most fierce people that history may have ever known. And that, God, your grace was on them and the incredible things that happened because of faithfulness and obedience to the call of God and to your glorious kingdom. And I pray for those who are in here that we would know your call. We would know the things that you would have for us. If there's a people, if there's a group, if there's a nation, if there's something, Lord, you would burden our hearts so we would gather together also and continue the work of the faithfulness to your scriptures, to your last words and command of the mission of God to go into the nations, teaching them what you have taught us. And making disciples and shaking world and continents and nations. In the name of Jesus, amen.